Let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning with 45 and ending with 54. Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we considered a subject that most people would rather not hear about, and that subject was death. But like with so many other things, when the Lord Jesus enters into something, it can make all the difference. It can turn darkness to light, also in our own lives. This afternoon, we want to consider something. If death was something unpleasant to hear about, what we're going to be considering this afternoon is far more so, and that is hell. But just like with death, the Lord Jesus can also enter into this subject and turn darkness into light, can make a matter that we would rather not think about or hear about into something we actually rejoice in. Now, I know that may sound a little far-fetched, but it is true. It would have been wonderful, it would have been such a relief, had man never fallen, had hell never come into existence. And just like we said about death, hell was not part of God's original creation. Hell was a place that was created for the rebellious. Hell was a place that was made by God for those who defied their Creator, for those who defied the Most High Majesty of God, the King of all kings. But the Bible tells us hell does exist, and it tells us what hell is like. And to know what hell is like is one thing, but then to experience it is another. But we begin to see already a glimmer of light when you stop to think about the one who told us the most about hell, who spoke more frequently about hell than all others in Scriptures combined. He's the Lord Jesus. And did you ever ask yourself why? Why would the one who came into this world expressly to rescue the lost, why would he speak to us about that dreaded place? And so as we consider this weighty matter, we're going to keep that question in mind. Why the one whom out of love to mankind lost, the Father sent into the world, why the one who brought tidings of good and great joy to all people? Why him? Telling us about this place. Our text is Matthew 27, the verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're going to return to Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on pages 44 and 45 in the back of your songbook. And we're going to pick up the question we didn't consider last Lord's Day, and that is question and answer 44. So pages 44 and 45, question and answer 44. Why is there added, meaning to the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell? The answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Our theme this afternoon is actually jarring. To put two words together like these, I would not have expected to do. But our theme is Jesus and hell. We first want to consider Jesus' teaching about hell. In the second place, we want to consider Jesus' experience of hell. And then finally, we want to consider Jesus' victory over hell. He triumphed over it. Though it is not altogether new, there has been a resurgence, a resurfacing, in broader evangelical circles of people trying to deny the existence of hell. Now, these are not people of the world. These are professing Christians. And they think the doctrine of hell is just so beyond the pale that the God of love could never have made such a place. And even if he had, he would never place anyone in such a place. In their mind, it somehow dampens or blackens the character of God, and so they would sooner just deny the existence of it, allegorize it, make it sound like something a little more palatable, a little more easy to digest, so to speak. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how many writings, how intricate the arguments, how complicated the presentations are, all of that doesn't matter at all, because the Word of God is actually crystal clear about the reality of hell and about what that place is actually like. When you think, though, as we said a moment ago, that question, why then, when we have the whole Old Testament, all those books where it could have been explained and defined and warned against, why in the Gospels do we find all these references to that place? And why the Lord Jesus? We might have expected John or Paul or Jude or Peter to write about it, but no. It was Jesus who spoke about it. And we know from the Word of God, the purpose of God sending his Son is plain. Jesus himself said it. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. And again, Jesus said, this is the will of him that sent me, in other words, the Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, John 6. Then think about what Jesus said concerning himself. He had just spoken about his Father's purposes in sending him. Now, in speaking of himself, John 6:51, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And John 12, 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. So why should it encourage us that it's Jesus who tells us about hell? And boys and girls, I want you to think about this, young friends. Why Jesus telling us so much about hell? Well, it seems obvious the reason. He is urging sinners to seek him. It is as though, if you think about the way to hell, like a roadway that leads to hell, Jesus was putting up sign after sign after sign every inch of the way. Don't go this way. Dead end. Turn around. Stop. And of course, when we turn in the way he's talking about, children, he says, I am the way you should go. And whoso believeth in me shall never die, shall never perish. And God made it very plain already in the Old Testament. I have no pleasure. In fact, with an oath, he says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. Now, does that mean God won't send people to hell? He will. He's just. He will do what he must according to his own justice, but he takes no pleasure in it. And so, therefore, let us be thankful that the Lord, every step of the way, sends warning after warning after warning, don't go this way. Turn around. Stop in your mad plunge into destruction. Now, first of all, so that we get a sense of the gravity, the weightiness, the heaviness, children, of what we're going to be considering, let's just take a moment to consider, what did Jesus tell us about this place? Because if he told us, we certainly want to listen carefully. It starts already in places we wouldn't expect. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we call the Sermon on the Mount. Already in Matthew 5, when he's talking about anger, being angry with other people, he talks about three levels of anger. We're not going to go into that whole description. But in that final level, when we find that peculiar word, when you call this person raka, roughly translated, you fool, you have no intelligence, you are an ungodly wretch. You know, it's really an awful thing to say in those days. Jesus says, beware of hellfire. Now, if you, and I don't recommend you do, but if you'd read these books that deny the existence of hell, they would say, see, the word that Jesus uses for hell here is Gehenna. It's a reference to the Old Testament Valley of the Son of Hinnom. The Valley of the Son of Hinnom at one time in Israel's history was like a garbage dump where it'd be continually burning. At other times, it was a place where idolatry was taking place and sacrifices to idols. So that's what Jesus meant. But then consider, is he really saying, boys and girls, that if we get angry without a cause, a just cause, we're going to end up in some valley in the land of Israel? No, dear children. He says, hell fire. And what's interesting, like so much in Scripture, Jesus starts there, and literally every single reference to hell, every teaching on hell, he gives us a little more, a little more, a little more. So the next thing we read, in the same Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about lust. And you remember that verse, you know, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. Your foot offend thee, sever it. Why, he says, that thy whole body should not be cast into hell. Now, if hell is merely death, like some claim, if hell is merely the grave, as some say, what's the threat? That if you sin in this way, you're going to end up in a grave. Well, we all end up in a grave, even the godly do. So there's no threat there. Jesus is talking about something far worse than the grave, and that is hell, this place where the body will end up for eternity. Clearer still, Jesus in Matthew 10, "Fear not them which kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Again, some people say, well, see, destroying the soul, there's nothing after death for the wicked. It's just annihilation, they say. But the word translated destroy here doesn't mean just to be done away with. Doesn't mean just to remove. Fear him who is able to make you lost. It literally means he can make you lost. In other words, you are gone and lost forever. And he includes the soul in this warning. He's obviously not speaking about the grave, because the soul doesn't go to the grave. Even Solomon teaches in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 10, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And so clearly, Jesus is not talking about the grave, but about that awful place, hell. Then you remember that famous encouragement where Jesus says to his disciples that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Meaning, for a place to be real, that place would have gates, Jesus says. He's basically saying hell has no protection against the onslaught of the gospel. The gospel cannot be stopped. Hell itself is defenseless. The gospel advance is beating in the borders of darkness. And it still is today. And it seems like in those very places on earth where persecution is the strongest, where the opposition is the greatest, the Lord is doing the most amazing work. And we could go on all afternoon giving example after example of that encouraging fact. The gates of hell, this real place, are defenseless. They are weak against Christ and his army of churchmen. Then in Matthew 23, he uses the expression, the damnation of hell. So the idea of the damned, the condemned, going to this place. In Mark 9, Jesus describes hell as a fire that shall never be put out. In that chapter, he goes on to add three times, he repeats, where the fire is not quenched and where their worm dieth not. Now, children, you may wonder, what does a worm have to do with hell? Well, children, you know when you do something naughty, that your conscience, something inside of you tells you I've done wrong. And you need to go to ask God for forgiveness. And it kind of bothers you until you do that. And until you ask dad or mom or somebody else if they would forgive you. Well, what Jesus is saying here is if we die without God, if we go lost, our conscience will never stop accusing us. We will be with that guilt for eternity. And so our conscience will accuse us of everything we've ever done, of the opportunities we missed to repent, and it will be awful. It'll be like having a guilty conscience forever. That's what Jesus means by a worm that doesn't die. Again, in Mark, he talks about eternal damnation. So not just under God's condemning sentence for a while, but forever. John 5, he talks about the resurrection of the lost. We often hear about the resurrection of the righteous who will go to heaven, but he talks there about the resurrection of the lost. He calls it the resurrection of damnation. And then in Matthew 25, a fascinating passage where Jesus is literally talking about his return in glory. And he's talking about those who will be on his right hand and on his left hand. And he says that those on the left, those who are lost, shall go away into everlasting punishment. I mean, children, you all know what it's like to be punished, to be chastened by your parents if you're naughty. Maybe you had to stand in a corner or some other thing. Imagine having to stand in a corner forever. That you're never let out. Or that you're confined to your room forever. Now, even that is nothing compared to what Jesus is talking about. This isn't just a room. This isn't just a corner. This is a place of torment, of suffering. It's an awful place. And then, getting closer to home with us, those who have had the word of God and neglected it, not believed in it, Jesus said they would be cast out into outer darkness. Cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then to bring it all together, Jesus tells us that ghastly parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And boys and girls, he says about the rich man who was wicked that the instant he died, he opened his eyes and he found himself in hell. And he said to Abraham, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue." He was asking for one drop of water. And Abraham said, "It can't be done. There's no way to reach you once you're in that place." But beloved, not only did Jesus repeatedly tell us that hell is real, give us ample descriptions of how awful it is, but as remarkable, as unthinkable, as unimaginable as it is, Jesus then experienced it himself. That's our second thought, his experience of it. The Apostles' Creed, which we've been considering for some time, includes the phrase, "He descended into hell," referring to Jesus. What the original writers of that phrase meant when they wrote it has been the subject of some discussion and debate over the centuries. But what they meant then is not as important as what we should understand now on the basis of the Word of God, and namely that Jesus Christ, as we just read from the Heidelberg Catechism, suffered the pains of hell. We already see this clearly in the Old Testament, where we find that God puts words to what Jesus suffered. And it's interesting, you'll often notice that Jesus uses words directly taken from the Psalms to express his own suffering. So we'll get to it in a minute, but when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Direct quote from the Psalms. When at the end of his life he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." A direct quote from the Psalms. And so as we read these Psalms, particularly those Psalms that have to do with his suffering, that foretell his suffering, you wonder how much of the wording there is actually what he experienced. I'll give you examples. Psalm 116, verse 3. "The sorrows of death compassed me." That means those sorrows literally surrounded me. "And the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." Sorrow, sadness, can certainly accompany us to the grave. But now we're talking about something beyond that. "The pains of hell got hold upon me." Pain is not experienced in the grave. We're already deceased. We're dead. So there's a pain that followed. And now to think, this is the Lord of glory. This is the Son of God made flesh. This is the one who created that place for enemies of God, for the disobedient and the rebellious. And it says the pain of hell got hold of him, put its hands on Jesus Christ, inflicting untold agony on the Prince of Life. And then in that famous passage in Isaiah, where it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Young people, do you remember we talked about the cross, right? And that upright beam. Just picture the wrath of God being poured out upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. Well, that's what it's saying here. The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we heard last time, the time before, that word bruise means crush. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. But then, to show that it wasn't just bodily suffering, suffering in his body, he goes on to say he made his soul an offering for sin. So in other words, because we sinned in our bodies and in our souls, both were offered up on the cross. He made his soul an offering for sin. That means he experienced the very suffering of soul that we have earned, that we deserve, that we will experience if we continue to live apart from God. He had to. And I say that with reverence, because if he truly redeems, if he truly pays the price that we deserve to pay, he must experience the deserved judgment, the full price, which we call hell. Now, beloved, there's a temptation that can settle in on us right about now. And that is, we can feel a little bit of a distance between what we've just read from the Scriptures and where we are now. We've heard about prophecies, we've heard about descriptions of hell from the Lord Jesus. But let's get a little bit closer. Let us, by the help of God and through his word, let us draw near to actually try to begin to understand what Jesus experienced. What was it like for him to experience hell? How did he suffer hellish agonies? Well, we could start at the very beginning of his life. The Catechism says all the days of his life he suffered. But for our purposes this afternoon, we're going to get close to Gethsemane. So, children, I want you to picture Jesus had just done speaking to his disciples for a while, John 14, 15, 16. They had heard him pray to his Father, and now they get close to that garden. It's nighttime. We read, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and listen to this, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, children, if you've ever carried something that was a little bit too heavy, you feel kind of like bowed down. It's just too much. You just can't carry it. The weight is too heavy. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. In other words, in the original, it was he was distressed. He was sorely troubled. And then Jesus actually speaks. He says to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." So, young friends, Jesus was saying, I was so burdened with sadness. I was so distressed and troubled that I nearly died from it. The weight was almost unbearable. And remember, he hadn't even gone into the heart of Gethsemane. He was just approaching the place where he would pray. And already, he said, my soul, not my body, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. It is sorely troubled. And imagine being so sad, so grieved, he felt that I could die under the weight that I am carrying. And that's before. All of this is before he ever got scourged with a whip, he ever got a crown of thorns, he ever got nailed to the cross, before any of that. And then, as we go a little bit further into the garden, what do we see? And it's interesting, when you piece together the four Gospels, you see a sequence of events. So we're going to take it very, like, in slow motion. So Luke starts by saying, when Jesus went into the garden, he fell on his knees and prayed. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." When he says cup, he means the cup of suffering, full to the brim. So picture this. Jesus is entering the garden. The disciples are behind. He left them behind. He's kneeling. He's kneeling on the garden floor. And he's praying, "Father, if there's any way that I don't have to go through with this, if there's any way, let it be." So in other words, so weighty, so serious, so heavy is what he felt that he asked, if there's any way to avoid it, may it be so. Mark, taking it a step further, says that from his knees, he fell to the ground. And then Matthew further explains by saying he fell on his face. So boys and girls, now you picture Jesus in the garden and he's flat on the earth. He's laying on the ground, so burdened, so crushed, so heavy was the burden on his soul that he's flat on the ground. And it just reminds you, doesn't it, of the biting words of Psalm 22, verse 6, "I am as a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Now think about who this is. This is the Son of God. This is the second person in the Trinity made man. And he is literally flat on his face in the garden alone, anticipating the pains of hell, maybe already beginning to experience them. And then after that, as if that wasn't enough, we are told, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Agony is the strongest word you can use for pain. I mean, you can get hurt and it's like, ouch. You can get hurt and it's like, we need to go to the ER. Or you can be in agony and it's like a pain that you can hardly stand. You might faint from it. It's like getting a massive burn or getting all kinds of internal injuries in a car wreck. It's agony. It's like you don't know where to turn. It hurts so badly. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And out were squeezed these great drops falling to the ground. Agony in the Greek here is wrestling, it's anguish, it's intense sorrow. And so this literally squeezed out of him, these great drops, as it were, drops of blood falling to the ground. Now here is where we want to turn to the Psalms and look into what he's experiencing. So for example, Psalm 55, "My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." The idea of overwhelmed, if you were ever in like the ocean, or a place where there's waves and it just sweeps over you and it goes right over the top of you and you feel like I might drown. This horror overwhelmed him. Psalm 69. "The waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing." In other words, being in a body of water and you can't find a place where your feet, you're drowning, you're sinking. There's no place to stand. And then he goes on to say, I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And then Psalm 22, which has many references to the suffering Savior. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like broken pieces of a clay pot. And my tongue clings in my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And then, as it were, to sum it up in the Old Testament, in the book of Lamentations, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now, beloved, the Lord does not want us to hear this and feel sorry for Jesus at all. In fact, Jesus said so much to the women who followed him to the cross. Do not weep for me. But what Jesus is expressing here, what we are understanding here, what he wants us to take away here, is our sins are so wicked. Our sins are so perverse. Our sins are so ugly and so hurtful to God that it caused this. So this is the price of our pride. This is the price of our arrogance. This is the price of our unbelief. This is the result of, you name whatever sin. He wants us to see sin in all its ugly colors, not the painted over version that Satan wants us to see. Not like the fish who sees the lure but not the hook. This is suffering. This is Jesus. And then to transition to the New Testament, that all-encompassing Hebrews 5, verse 7, he, Jesus, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Jesus, agonizing, supplicating, begging his Father, the one who could save him from this death. And then consider this heart-wrenching prayer of Jesus. In the garden, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Children, little ones, young friends, those of you who, it wasn't that long ago you were little. Maybe you were really hurting. Maybe you were really afraid. Maybe you really needed something badly. And you look up into your Father's eyes, Father, Father. And you have that pleading look. And you know your dad or your mom means this is serious. This is Jesus talking to his heavenly Father, Abba, which means Father. Father, Father, if it be possible, take this away. And there was no answer. There was no answer. And Jesus knew, I have to drink this. I have to suffer this. I have to go through with this. He would endure the unimaginable. He would endure and experience the horrific. He would undergo unspeakably great suffering that we call hell. And then, as if all of this were simply not enough, the darkness comes over Golgotha, from noon till 3. And in the midst of that darkness, you notice in the Gethsemane, it was still Father, or Father, Father. Now on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, children, to give you an idea of forsaken, and I don't mean to frighten you, but just think about this for a minute. Pretend you're going with your dad and mom to a store that you're not used to. Maybe it's far away. It's going to be a special trip. And you get to that store and you're busy looking at something on the shelf, and all of a sudden you look up and where's dad and mom? So you look this way and you look that way. You go over this aisle, that aisle. Finally, you go to somebody at the front counter. Could you please tell me where my parents are? I don't know where they are. And you get really afraid. But could you imagine, young friend, if your parents left you on purpose? If they didn't want to be your parents anymore, they just left you in that store hoping somebody else would take you. That would be awful. You'd feel crushed. Like, what? My parents leave me? Just dump me here and that's it? My God, why hast thou... He didn't say, leave me. You've forsaken me. You've abandoned me. And for the first time in the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity, because all through the gospel, he knew my Father was with me, my Father was with me, my Father was with me. And all of a sudden, because he had to experience hell for real, you've forsaken me. Why? You have abandoned me. Why? Jesus was truly alone. And as if to underscore that these were the pains of hell, there came that moment on the cross. I thirst. And you go back to the parable he told about the rich man. He wanted one drop of water, and he couldn't get it. And now Jesus, taking the place of what we deserve, says, I thirst. And what's so amazing, question and answer 44, why did he do it? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Young friends, I want you to pay particular attention to what I'm going to say next. If Jesus had only suffered, and I say only with reverence because it was a lot, if he had only suffered, but had not overcome, had not been victorious, had not won over death and hell, we could well ask, what good could it do for me? And the answer is nothing. If he had endured the agonies of hell and been conquered by hell, if hell had won, if death had won, If the grave had won, we would be lost. But the good news is, he did overcome also hell. Here, the risen and ascended Savior declare with authority, I am he that liveth, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then he himself says, Amen, meaning, so it is. And then he says, and have the keys of hell and death. I don't know, children, if you were ever locked out of your own house. That's not a fun thing to go through. And you wish you had a key. If you just had the key, you could open the door and walk in to your home. Jesus is saying to you, I have the key to the doors of hell itself. Which means I can keep you out of hell, or I can send you there. And if you, by God's grace, are trusting in me, if you are bringing your wretched, hell-deserving sins to me, if you are believing that my precious blood, my suffering and sacrifice are enough to pay for your sins, I am going to take that key and I'm going to lock that door, and you couldn't go to hell if you wanted to. Not that anyone would ever want to. I have the keys, not only of death, but I shut hell for my children. This has massive comfort for a poor sinner convicted that that's exactly what I deserve, hell. Paul said it this way. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So in other words, as we come to an end of ourselves in Christ, as we say, enough, Lord, I am just lost. I can't fix myself. I can't help myself. I can't save myself. I need a Savior. As I die at the feet of Christ to all of my wicked ways, my incorrigible heart that I cannot rein in, you may know for sure that the very power of God that raised Jesus from the grave is going to raise up you. And I'm not just talking about the end of the world when you're raised into glory. No, now. Raised to a new life. Raised to be free of the old life. Again, from 2 Corinthians 13, 4. And just listen to how he writes this. Though he, Jesus, was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. So the picture, boys and girls, Christ, right, on the cross, just at the moment of death, he's weak. There's nothing left. He's dying. No more strength. When we die, that's it. We lose our strength. But that wasn't the end. It says, yet he lives by the power of God. So even though he was weak as water when he died on the cross, God raised him up to life by the power of God. But then look what Paul goes on to say. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So in other words, God knows that we're weak. He knows that we're powerless. He knows that we can't fight sin successfully on our own. He knows it all. He says, you're weak. You come to Christ in your weakness, in your failure, in your inability. That's how we come. But he says the good news is he doesn't leave you that way. The same power that raised him up, that same power is going to raise you up. And then Scripture says Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, so let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? The Lord of glory was willing to empty himself of all the majesty and glory of being God's Son. He was willing to humble himself right down to the death of the cross out of obedience to his Father. He was willing to suffer the pains of hell that got hold upon him. And so Paul is saying, humble yourself. In other words, let us die to our sinful desires and our sinful ways. Let us bring our weakness to him, our sinful inclinations to him, our fears to him, our dread to him, our worries to him, our cares to him, our darkness to him, our struggles to him, our doubts to him. Let all of it die at his feet. Why? Why? Because he said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you hear the echo? Earlier we said that Jesus talked about a man who refused the ways of God. And he said, bind him up and cast him out into outer darkness. That's God sending us to hell if we do not come to him, to his Son. But now look at what Jesus says. If you come to me, I will in no wise, there is no way I will cast you out. You don't come to him, you are cast out. You do come to him, you will in no way be cast out. In other words, and this is the stunning reality of the suffering of Christ, he welcomes every kind of sinner, all kinds of conditions. He welcomes the lost. He welcomes the hard-hearted. He welcomes those who walk contrary to him and his ways. He welcomes and beckons the uncertain, the fearful, the confused, the unassured, the halting, the weak. In fact, he said, I was sent, I was commissioned by my Father. For what? To heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to those who are captives, lock and chain, good tidings to the meek, to the emptied, to the humbled. I open the prison for those who are all bound up. I even give sight to the blind, the ones who can't see it. And for all of this and more, he was sent by the Father for this very purpose, expressly. Beloved, it is still tonight the acceptable year of the Lord. It is still the year of jubilee, of freedom. And I was thinking about our little church here. And my mind went to the Old Testament, this peculiar little history concerning David. Do you remember, young people, when David was running away from Saul? Saul was trying to kill him. And he hides in this cave. And all of a sudden, people start showing up. They want to join David. What kind of people were they? Well, the Bible tells us everyone that was in distress, so people who were terribly upset, everyone that was in debt, couldn't pay their bills, everyone that was discontent, I don't like following Saul, he's a wicked man, or whatever it was that caused them discontent, they gathered unto him. How about our sanctuary here in Burgessville being the cave of Adullam? If you're discontented, if you're in debt spiritually to God and you can't pay, if you're in distress over this or that or whatever it may be, come to the greater David. And you know what it says at the end of that? He will become a captain for you. He says, I'll take this ragtag group of miscontents, these people who wouldn't be accepted by anyone else, and I'll accept you, and I'll be your captain, and I'm willing to lead you for the rest of your life into eternity. So why don't we change the sign? The Cave of Adullam Church of Burgessville. Sinners are welcome here. The brokenhearted are welcome here. Not by the pastors, by Jesus Christ himself. All of those kinds of people, they have a place here. Because he was sent for such people. And maybe you feel even more paralyzed than all of that. Maybe you see yourself like that Mephibosheth person. And you're lame on both your feet spiritually. You can't move. You can't do a thing. Well, what did King David do with him? The man was helpless. He could have been killed. He was of the lineage of Saul. But because of David's friendship with Jonathan, he not only spared the man, he set him down at his own table, the king's table. And he fed him and took care of him. And maybe you feel that way. Totally helpless. Can't move an inch. Can't approach God. You hear the call to come to him. You don't know how. You can't move. Spiritually, you're in the same place you were for how long? David will take such lame persons and set them at his table. Not for your sake. Not because he feels sorry for you. No. For Jonathan's sake. The Father will set you down at his table for Jesus' sake. So your condition is no impediment to him. And so in God's name, I say to you exactly what Jesus said to the messengers of John the Baptist who came to him with John the Baptist's doubts. Are you the one, or should we look for another? What did Jesus say? Go and show John again those things which you do hear. What did they hear? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you offended by Jesus? Well, the good news is he has a remedy for every malady. He is able to do everything that's needed. He is the great physician who knows how to apply his remedies for everything that's wrong with us. He is the one who knows how to pour out his precious blood to cleanse us, to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we can see, to give us gold in case we're spiritually bankrupt. He has the balm of Gilead, a cure-all for spiritual sickness. But maybe you're afraid. My suspicion is some of you are just deathly afraid to come to him. Why? You're afraid you might deceive yourself. You're afraid that you will come to him in the wrong way. But my dear friend, and I mean that, my dear friend, you already are deceived. You already are deceived when you do not approach him. And let me simply ask you, where else can a poor sinner go? To whom else can we possibly turn? Jesus, if you want another picture, is our Zoar. You remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? Lot is leaving with his daughters. God says, go to the mountains. Lot, in all his weakness, says, no, I can't go there. Let me go to this little city, Zoar. I'll be safe there. God even let him do that. And then the fire and brimstone came down, but Zoar was spared. Well, beloved, Jesus Christ is your Zoar. And if you don't run into that city of protection, the fire and brimstone is going to get to you. And not just in a moment of time like Sodom and Gomorrah, that fire and brimstone will be forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ, to quote Scripture, is a hiding place from the wind, a covert or protection from the tempest, that means like the storm. He is as rivers of water in dry places. He is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We heard it this morning, take shelter under the shadow of his wings. And then you will dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Isaiah 32. He promises strength to the poor, to be a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is like a storm against the wall, so you picture this raging storm beating against your house. Christ is that protective place where the storm can't reach. And he has promised to pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. He will pour out his Spirit upon your seed and the blessing upon thy offspring. And he'll do it at his appointed time. We heard about Ruth this morning. Can you at least say to the Lord what Ruth said to Boaz? Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Will he not answer you the same way he answered her? The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. Why? Under whose wings thou art come to trust. And if you plead that he would spread his skirt over you, I guarantee you he will say what we heard this morning, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And here is a secret to take along home with you. Don't plead your great need. Don't plead your weakness. God says to lay hold, to hold on to the one who is worthy. And let me quote that promise. He says, let him, God speaking, let him take hold of my strength, that he, the sinner, may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. In other words, I have given my son to suffer so. Lay hold of him, and you will have peace with God. That's his word, not mine. Why stand without? Why stand without? He says, behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut. And Jesus said, I am the door. If any come in through me, he will be saved and find pasture. If you come in by the grace of God to this shepherd, his promise, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. And if you need me to come just a little lower, let's do that in closing. Maybe you identify most with that man with the withered hand. You can't even reach out. Your hand is all withered. You have no strength. What did Jesus do with him? Stand forth. And his hand went from withered to whole. What Jesus is teaching you, dear friend, your weakness is not a hindrance. Your weakness is your recommendation. The Word of God explicitly said God has chosen the weak things of the world. And he does that for very obvious reasons. He gets all the glory, and we get all the blessing. So come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We shall not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Therefore, let us fear lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Instead, let us not, beloved, stagger at the promises of God in unbelief, but be strong in faith, giving glory to God. Amen.